You know, it's interesting because we are living in a day and age where everything is about new and improved and changed. I see this on social media constantly. You know, people are trying to get you to buy products because these products are so new and so wonderful, they're going to help you lose weight while you eat gobs of donuts. You know, those products? And I'm praying they're true. I mean, really, I'm all for you folks that are doing that kind of thing. And so often you're seeing these ideas of, you know, try this, it will change your life. And really, this isn't new to social media. I mean, this has kind of been advertising's ploy for years. You know, when you go to the market, think about it. Every product will have the words new and improved or now added with on the box. You know, in the old days, it was now with vitamin E, and then it was vitamin B. And now it's, you know, gluten-free and everything-free and high-fructose corn syrup-free. And the whole idea is everything that you're looking at is now new, and it's changed. And because it's new and it's changed, it's supposed to help you. But what we realize so often is that all these ideas of change and newness, as good and wonderful as they are, you know, we have these desires in us, every one of us. So while all these products and all these advertisements tell us you can change, you and I know we have this real issue in our heart called desire. And what really often needs to change is the desires in our heart. And unless the desires and the wants change in our heart, nothing is really going to change outside of us. Well, as we come to Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees, they have come to the place where they have rejected Jesus Christ. They have said to Christ, "We no longer want you. We do not believe you are the Messiah. We do not believe you are the one who has come." And all of these things that you've been preaching and teaching and sharing and witnessing about, we are not interested in. In other words, the Pharisees believed that they could change themselves. They could do good all by themselves. They did not need a Savior. They did not need a Messiah. And they certainly did not need Jesus Christ. That's where we come to in the text today. These Pharisees were basically saying, "We know that we need change. We know that we need something new, but we don't want that change to be Christ. We want to do it ourselves." Well, I want to share with you from the text this morning what happens when we try to change ourselves without the power of God. This is a very dangerous thing that many people often try to do. They try to bring change and bring newness to themselves without God bringing the change and God doing it. And what we're going to see from the text this morning is simply this. Two things I want you to see. What happens, number one, when you try to change yourself? What happens when you try to change yourself? And then I want you to see, number two, what happens when God changes us? So number one, what happens when we try to change ourselves? And number two, what happens when God changes us? Let's look at number one. What happens when we try to change ourselves? Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 12 and you look at 43 to 45, you see there in that passage, Jesus is illustrating through a parable what happens when we try to change ourselves. Now remember the context. He's talking to Pharisees. These Pharisees have rejected him. They have said, "We do not need you. We are not interested in what you are preaching. We are good people. We have kept the law of Moses. We have done faithfully by God's standard. And so we don't need anyone to change us. We're doing good all by ourselves." Well, Jesus gives a parable that might strike you as a little bit odd in the beginning, but it's a parable about what happens when we try to change ourselves. Because what happens when we try to change ourselves is we try to form these habits and do these outward things, but what often we do not realize is that real change is inward in the heart. It has to be inward in the heart for it to be lasting. Now, first thing I want you to see under what happens when we try to change ourselves, first of all, we realize that true change is really a spiritual issue. Notice verse 43, 44, and 45. Telling this parable, Jesus begins showing these Pharisees that if they reject him, if we reject him, that what we have to understand is we may try to change, but true change is really inward. It's really spiritual. The desires have to change. So he starts like this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Now you might say, well, what does that have to do with change? Well, remember, he's telling a story, a parable, to illustrate a very real truth. The reality, ladies and gentlemen, is that all of our battles in life are really spiritual battles. They are spiritual warfare. I mean, I don't think I have to go too far to illustrate that point in the scripture, but just think for a moment of the scriptures that back up that statement. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I mean, right there in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul tells you a fundamental biblical truth. Your battles are really not against human beings. They're really not against your neighbor. They're really not against your children or your spouse or your coworker or your church member. It's really spiritual issues. There is a dimension, a realm that is spiritual. And the things that we battle are spiritual battles. That brings us back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Jesus begins talking about change in a person, and he starts by talking about this spiritual battle. He says, an unclean spirit, meaning a demonic, devilish, demon spirit. Let me give you another verse that talks about the spiritual warfare in other parts of Scripture that just backs up what I'm saying. 2 Corinthians 4:4. There in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says, in their case, talking about unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I mean, there, 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told that the devil blinds minds, blinds hearts. Then we come back to Matthew 12, and Jesus says, true change, underlying all of it, there's really a spiritual issue, a spiritual dimension. The issue behind humanity's attempts to change ourselves, there lies a spiritual dimension. But you know, people don't think that way, honestly. We think the opposite. The world thinks the opposite. And many believers have adopted an ungodly model of thinking when it comes to change. You know, we would echo John F. Kennedy in his speech to the American University in 1963. Listen to this speech. He says, "Our problems are man-made, therefore they can be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings." Now you see, that just summarizes right there what so many people think about change. They say, well, our problems are man-made, aren't they? And since they're man-made, they can be solved by man, and nothing can stop the greatness of man and the power of man and the ability of man. And so it's our problem, and all we have to do is turn over a new leaf. All we have to do is try really, really hard. You see, many people adopt that same philosophy about change. They never see change as a spiritual issue. Many people do that when they come to church. I mean, they come to church, and we're glad that they're coming to church, but they're here to turn over a new leaf by their own strength and their own power and their own ability. Now listen to me, if you are here, if you're listening to my voice and you've come here because You want to fix your marriage. You want to fix your finances. You want to fix your children. You want to fix your life. I'm glad you're here. And that's a noble thing that you've come to the house of God for answers. But please hear me on this. Friends, until you understand that you cannot fix yourself and that you are not the answer to your problems and I am not the answer of my problems, there will never be hope for real and lasting change. You see, real change comes by the power of God, not by our effort. It's not, let me come in the church and pull myself up by my own bootstraps and try really, really hard and turn over a new leaf and give it the old 1-2 and give some elbow grease to it and I can do this. No, no, friend, we cannot do this. Amen? It has to be God. It has to be the power of God working in us. This is what the Pharisees could not see. To them, their change was merely just obeying, doing, trying, attempting. Jesus comes and says, well, you can try that all you want, but real change is a spiritual issue. Notice what else. Not only does this happen when we try to change ourselves, we realize it's a spiritual issue, that it's warfare. We realize it's an internal issue. True change is really inward, not just outward. Look at verse 44. So Jesus is telling this parable. He starts off by saying this unclean spirit has gone out of a person. It passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Now, even though this is a parable, I think that this teaches us and gives us a little bit of a glimpse of the spiritual battle that is often going on inside of hearts. Now, this doesn't answer every question, and I can't answer every question. I can only answer what Scripture tells us. But notice here what it says about the demonic. I mean, first of all, we are told that demons do inhabit people. You know, you have heard that in movies, and people have mocked that. They have laughed at that. But exactly what it is saying here, people are inhabited demonically. In fact, if you think about it, right here it talks about when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it says, verse 44, I will return to my house, my family, my dwelling, where I'm comfortable. The Scripture shows us not only here, but think about Matthew chapter 8, verse 41, where Jesus cast out the demons out of the man who had them in him. And when he cast out the demons beg the Lord to put them in the swine. Apparently, as we read the Scripture, something seems to come out that shows us that demons do not like to be just uninhabited spirits. They like to actually possess something. And here, this parable, Jesus is talking about people who are unbelievers, who are trying to change themselves. And often what they don't understand is the spiritual dynamic that is going on in their life, and they actually could be under demonic possession. Now, demonic possession is not something we like to talk about often. It's not the clean, squeaky part of our religion, but let me tell you, it's very real. People today want to laugh at that. In our modern society of science, they want to say, how ridiculous. And yet, I could sit here and give you story after story that I've read on the news, but I'm not going to give them to you because there are children present. I know my children are present. These stories are horrific of what children have done to their parents, of what parents have done to their children, of what people have done to people. And all you can do when you walk away from those stories, which are so gruesome, they would make a horror movie look tame. All you can do when you walk away from those real, factual stories is conclude not only are they crazy, but something deeper than just labeling them crazy is going on. Friends, it's demonic. There's much demonic activity that is very real. Demons inhabit people. Now, let me be clear about this so that you're not misunderstanding what I'm saying. While demons do inhabit unbelievers, they cannot inhabit believers. A true believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt with what? Come on now, the Holy Spirit, wake up. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Amen to the guy in the back, all right? They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And indwelt with that Holy Spirit, the scripture says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So you have the Spirit living in you. Now that does not mean that a Christian cannot come under the influence of wickedness and demonic activity. Sometimes that happens. Christians are duped. They're not in the Word. They're not in prayer. They don't have the armor of God on them. And because they do not have the armor of God on them, they are giving in to the wiles of the devil. But spiritual battles and warfare are real. And here in this parable, these demons were inhabiting people. Now, here these people are in our society trying to change on their own, by their own effort, by their own power, by their own ability, and they do not see this is a spiritual issue, and even more, it is an internal issue. It is a matter of the heart. And not always, but sometimes, it may even be a demonic issue. Now notice when they try to change outwardly without turning to Christ, without turning to the Holy Spirit, without turning to God, notice in verse 44 what happens when a person tries to outwardly change without having the inward change of God happen in their life. The demon says, verse 44, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. In other words, it comes back to this home where it had dwelled, and things have been cleaned up. The person who is represented here by the house, they've made strides. They've turned over the new leaf. They've tried really hard. They've gotten some things in their life in order. And it's interesting because the word in order there is a word that could be translated to mean the idea of a garnish. A garnish. Now think about a garnish for just a moment. I remember when I used to go out to eat with my parents. They don't seem to do this much any longer, but we would always go on Saturday night. There were three restaurants in our town where you could go, and we went to one of these three every Saturday night. Don't ask me why Saturday. That's just what we did. It was either Bonanza, or it was Poncho's, which you probably never heard of that, and it was Red Lobster, all right? And my mom's favorite was Red Lobster, my dad's favorite was Bonanza, and my favorite was Poncho's. And so we would go to one of those occasionally. I just like the cheese dip. I mean, it was really good. And I remember Red Lobster and Bonanza would always put a garnish on the plate, right? You remember this? It was a little piece of green. And I would say to my parents, can I eat this? And they would say, well, you can, it won't hurt you, but you probably don't want to eat it. And I would say, well, then why do they put it on the plate? And they would say, well, it just makes the plate look pretty. And I'm thinking, you want to make this plate look pretty, put a donut on it, right? It'll look beautiful. But they would put just this little piece of green on this plate, and they would garnish the plate. Now, that idea of garnish here is what Christ is saying in verse 44. When the demon comes, what it is found is kind of a garnishing that has been put on the life of the person who is trying to change. They're attempting change. They're trying to do what the Pharisees have been doing, but they don't see this as a spiritual issue, and so they've swept their home, put it in order, put a garnishing on themselves, but has that really helped? I'll give you another example. Let's say that I served you food that was rancid, made with rotten and bad ingredients. And I bring you that food, and I set it in front of you. And I say, here's your dinner, and you can smell it. It may look beautiful, but you smell it. It's rancid, and it's nasty, and you know before you ever even attempt to bring it to your mouth. And so you say, something's wrong with this. Well, what if I did this? What if I took your plate? Imagine we're at a restaurant and I'm your waitress or waiter and I take your plate. You smell it. It's rancid. I take what you just rejected. I go to the back. I put it on a brand new beautiful plate, china. I put garnish on it, a lemon wedge. I bring it back out to you and say, here you go. This will help. Enjoy. You look at it, you smell it, you see it, it's the same thing. You're saying to yourself, you haven't changed anything. You just changed the plate. You just changed the garnish. That's all you did. It's still rancid on the inside. I'm not touching this. Friends, that's what verse 44 is trying to convey. There are many people, the Pharisees were some of those people. There are many people today, they believe that if they just change the outside, put the garnish on, get their life in order, everything's going to be fine, but that's not the issue. They're just changing the outward. They're just changing the plate. They're just changing the garnish. The real issue is the matter of the heart. And that's why Jesus Christ has come. I mean, he has come to save us from the rancidness and the wickedness of our heart. He has come to cleanse us, not just outwardly, so that the plate is changed. He has come to change us inwardly, inwardly. And this is what Christ was saying to these Pharisees. I have come to bring salvation internally. But until you see that you need me as a savior and a change agent, then all that you're doing is just changing the plate and changing the garnishing. But let me go a step further. This is what happens when we try to change ourselves. We fail to see it's a spiritual issue. We fail to see it's an internal issue. It can't just be garnished. But let me say lastly under this first point, we fail to see it's an overwhelming issue. It's overwhelming. For all of those who would think that they can change themselves by their own effort, their own moralism, their own reform, their own goodness, let me take you to verse 45 and let me show you there is a spiritual dynamic that should scare every one of us and cause us to run to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Then, talking about this demon, it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. He brings it home. He says, look, the problem here is this generation. They have turned to themselves. They have forsaken the covenant of God. They have forsaken the scriptures of God. They have now denied the Messiah of God, and therefore they are evil and adulterous. They have turned away from God, and they have given in to themselves. They have made idols for worship. Their idol is their own self, their own humanity, their own power, their own strength. But what they do not realize, Jesus is saying in verse 45, real change is so overwhelming for a human being that it is impossible without the power of God. What happens when we try to change ourselves without running to God, running to Christ as our Savior, running to the Holy Spirit, and running to Scripture, is that we may succeed temporarily in sweeping the house, but what happens is demonically, something even worse comes about. The demon that left brings with it seven more. And so often we've seen people who have given religion a try. They've given church a try. They've given God a good effort. And they say, I'm going to try to change myself. And so they sweep it up and get everything in order. And they come to church for a couple of months. And they want their family to be in order. And they want their life to be in order. And they want their job to be in order and all these external things. But they've never truly repented and given their life to Christ. They are not in a relationship with Christ. They are not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. What the Scripture teaches us is people who turn to religion to try to save them instead of turning to a relationship in Christ Jesus for salvation are going to be much worse off than before they ever began the process. Much worse than before they ever began the process. Notice, the spirit brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter, they dwell, the last state of that person is worse than the first. So let me tell all of you who are religious, all of you who are okay with the idea of Jesus, you're okay with the idea of church, because everybody needs good morality. Everybody needs somewhere to go on Sunday unless they have somewhere better to go. Let me give a warning to you people. You're actually opening up yourself to greater demonic possession. You're actually opening up yourself to a worse state than you were in the beginning. We need to be warned of trying to bring moral reform to ourselves and not leaning on the power of God to change us. And we know people like this, unfortunately. We know people who have leaned upon their own strength and their own power, trying to clean up the house, sweep up the house, fix it, make it good, do it right, and yet we've seen their states go from decent to extremely bad. That's what the scripture teaches. This is what happens when we try to change ourselves. True change. It's overwhelming for a human being. A human being can't do it. Why? Because it's spiritual. It's warfare, verse 43. Why? Because it's really an internal matter of the heart, verse 44. You can't just put a garnish on it. You can't just change the plate. Why? Because verse 45, it is overwhelming. There are forces that are involved that are way beyond us. Spiritual forces that would roam and devour your marriage, your family, your life, and any hope that you would have. This is what happens when we try to change ourselves. But let's go to point number two. And we see this point in verses 46 to 50. What happens when God changes us? Now, the first part of the sermon has all been about what happens when we try to do it in our own power. And I've been arguing with you that this is not a good method. It is not a good solution. It is not any hope for you to do it in your own power, because there are forces that are beyond your ability and your control. But now let's look at what happens when God changes us. You might say, well, where do we see God changing in 46 to 50? Well, remember the context. The context is the Pharisees, the Jewish people, have rejected their God. They've rejected their Messiah and any change he can bring. And now Jesus is preaching to them, begging them, so to speak, warning them, you try to do this on your own without me, you're setting yourself up for failure. But now in the last verses, 46 to 50, he gives just a glimpse of what happens when God changes us. Let's look at what happens when God changes us. Verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, this is an interesting exchange that's going on here. And what you have happening, according to Mark 3:21, the parallel verse, it says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So what you have happening at the beginning of verse 46 is Jesus is preaching against the religious leaders of his community. And his family, who no doubt were God-fearing, temple-going people, we know that from the early life of Jesus in Luke, they had gone to the temple. They were obviously tabernacle-going people. They would go to the synagogue and worship. And here their son and brother, what is he doing? He's going against the religious establishment. He's calling the Pope the devil, so to speak. And they've heard about it, and so they go to him. And according to Mark 3:21, that sheds light on Matthew 12:46, they believe he has lost his mind. So they're going to seize him. They're going to stop him. They're going to try to talk to him and say to him, please stop preaching what you're preaching. This whole business about demonic possession and we cannot save ourselves and the law is not enough to save us. Stop preaching that. Let people do what they're doing. They're trying to do right. They're trying to be religious. So they go and they try to seize him. What happens when God changes us, though, is There's first a change in our living. There's a change in our living, and we see this change of living in the life of Christ himself. He was so antithetical, so opposite to the culture that he was in, so much so that his own family is now coming against him. I mean, that is an obvious difference in living. And all of us who would follow Christ, when he truly saves us, we are going to be that outspoken and odd and unique and different, just as our Savior was in our living. Just as his own family was now rejecting him and coming against him, friends, when you live for Christ and true change has been wrought in you by Christ, let me give you some advice. The world will reject you. The world will not like you because you are preaching a message that the world cannot save itself. You are preaching a message that man is dependent upon something besides himself or herself. You are preaching dependence upon a Savior. That's what Jesus was preaching. That's what we're preaching. And if Christ was disregarded by his family, let me say to you, when you preach this message and there's a change in your living, you will be disregarded by your friends and family as well. So they went out there to seize him. They went out there to talk to him. They went out there to beg him, please stop preaching what you're preaching. Now here's some good news, though, to all of us that have this change in our living. Change wrought by God, not by ourselves. Change wrought by the Holy Spirit, not by our effort. Let me give you some good news. When that change happens, the Lord can use that change to bring people to Christ. Now here in this passage, Jesus' own mother and brothers did not believe in him at this point. It's skeptical whether Mary fully understood everything. There's a lot of debate about that. She's here obviously thinking that he's out of his mind. His brothers did not believe in him. We know this from multiple other accounts in the Gospels. Jesus did have brothers. They are named, most of them. You find them throughout the Gospels. One particular passage, when Jesus is going to Passover, his brothers outright deny him, mock him. Those within his own family had trouble believing in him. But the good news is that there came a point after his resurrection that his brothers began believing in him. They began the process of repentance. They began turning to his message. While he was alive, they did not believe in him, but after his death, they did. For example, Acts 1:14, Christ has already ascended to heaven, and in Acts 1:14, the scripture says, gathered in the room, all these were there with one accord. They were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There's a stark change from the Gospels to the book of Acts. When Jesus dies and is risen, the brothers, particularly the mother, begin believing in his message. Now that gives us hope. That gives us great hope, because in our living, when God changes us and he changes our living, we may be rejected, we may be hated because we are preaching a message that is not of the world, but take hope that God can use that change in your living to bring people to him. And if Jesus' own family was against him and then repented and were for him, friends, anyone who is against the Lord and against his word can be saved by God. I think even further, and I'll just say this and move on. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the epistle of James in the New Testament, was one of the early church leaders in Acts chapter 15, if not the main pastor there at Jerusalem. I think about Jude or Judas, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. Judas was a very common name in that day, named after the tribe of Judah. Judas, or as he's referred to by his slang name in the New Testament, Jude, so that you don't confuse him, was also a brother of Jesus. A half-brother, of course. They all had their father as Joseph. Jesus had his father, the Holy Spirit. But indeed, they were part of this family. And what you see as the New Testament progresses is many of these brothers of Christ not only believed in him, but ended up becoming some of the leaders of the early church. But it's so interesting to note that that's not the way they felt early on in his ministry. And that may not be the way your family feels, or your coworkers, or your neighbors, or your friends. They may come to you and say, "Stop, you are out of your mind." But know this, when God changes us, there's a change in our living, and that is seen, and that seeing, and that truth can change other people. Not only is there a change in our living, but let me end by saying there's a change in our loving. When God changes us, there's a change in our living, but there's also a change in our loving. Now notice verse 49. This man comes to Christ, says, "Your family is here. They think you're mad. They want you to be quiet and stop preaching. Now what are you going to do about that?" And Jesus makes this comment, stretching out his hand towards his disciples. He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." In other words, these people that are following me, that are listening to me, that realize that true change doesn't come outwardly, but it's inwardly, they are my family. They are my true spiritual family. Now, we know this to be true if we have real fellowship in a church. Real fellowship. Real fellowship is when believers get together, the primary thing that they're talking about is Christ. Now, it's okay to get together and enjoy life. It's okay to get together and enjoy things. But true fellowship, you can gauge a true fellowship by the amount of time believers are talking about Christ, discussing Christ, encouraging one another in Christ. It's not just coming together. I don't call every together event a fellowship just because believers happen to get together. When you get together, are you saying a word of encouragement to a fellow believer? Are you praying for that believer? Are you talking about Christ? Does it dominate your discussion? The world can get together and talk about habits and things we enjoy and things we like. That's not really supernatural. But when a believer gets together with other believers, they're fellowshipping and they become a family, and we are encouraging one another spiritually, strengthening one another spiritually. And you know, if you've ever had that true spiritual fellowship, that sometimes those bonds are stronger than your own family. Now listen, blood is thicker than water, but I promise you, the blood of Christ is thicker than any blood on earth. And there have been people in my life who were believers who were not my family that were stronger connected to me than my family. You know, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to try to get this edited out, but I'm going to try to give you an illustration that I don't want anybody else to hear. I have a brother and a sister that you have never met and probably will never meet. They're not believers. And as much as I love them physically by blood, and I pray for them and their salvation, they have been hostile to the gospel for as long as I've known them. Now, we were all raised in church. They heard the same gospel I heard. By the grace of God, I was saved. But I'm going to tell you, I have people in this church. I have brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God I'm closer with than I am my own brother and sister. It's not that I want it that way. I love them. I weep for them, I pray for them, but the reality is I share a bond with believers deeper than I share with some of my own blood. And you do too if you're really a believer. You do too if you really are a believer. And let me also admonish some of you that you're so blessed that you have all your family sitting in church. You need to get on your knees and thank God for that, because that's abnormal. That is abnormal. For you to be able to worship with your family together in the house of God and all of them being blood bought by Jesus Christ, that is absolutely abnormal. But I tell you, I have deeper fellowship with some believers than I do some family. And we know this. We understand this. This is what Christ is saying right here in verse 49. these are my brothers and my sister and my mother. They are the ones who belong to my heavenly Father. You see, they've had a living change and they've had a loving change. Now notice the loving change in verse 50. He shows us the difference between what we read at the top of today's text in verse 43 to 45 and what we're reading in the bottom of the text. The top is people who are trying to change externally. The bottom is people who are changing internally by the power of God. They're now in the family of God. They're now living differently. They're now blood bought. They're now indwelt with the Spirit. That Spirit binds the body together. And notice verse 50. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now there's the key. Just because it's one verse, don't overlook it. Don't misread it. Don't bypass it. It holds the significance of everything I've been saying this morning. Whoever has the desire to do the will of God. An unbeliever does not have the desire to do the will of God. They cannot do the will of God. Though they may try, they do not have the indwelled power to obey the word of God. But the believer does. The believer has been internally changed. And because they have been internally changed, they now have a desire inwardly to do the will of the Father in heaven. When you become a believer, the desires change. This is the power of God in you. You don't try to do it yourself. You don't pull yourself up with your own effort. You come to Christ and Christ changes your innermost being. And the heart is changed, and the wants are changed, and the desire is changed. And we now want to do the will of the Father. We want to do the will of the Father. That's our desire now, because we've been internally changed. This is what happens when God changes us. All the spiritual warfare is now under His control, and He gives us the armor of God. All the battles are under His control. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He gives us the Word of God. He gives us the power of God that resurrected Jesus from the dead. It's now in us. So we have this desire, and we want to live for God and please Him. Now, obviously, we don't always do that perfectly. Friends, I have a desire to do a lot of things. I have a desire to be healthy, but I don't always eat healthy. I have a desire to love my family. I don't always treat them as I should, but the desire is there for those things. Contrast that with people who have no desire for the things I've mentioned, but even more importantly, spiritual things. A believer has the desire. We are on the path. We are walking the trail. We are on the course to do the will of the Father. We don't always do it perfectly. We don't always do it consistently. But there's a pattern. There's a process. There's a walking with God that is evident and real in our life. And this is the difference of the person that's internally changed versus the person that is only externally changed. I think of the best example of this is the Apostle Paul. He was internally changed, radically changed. He went from hating Christians, hating God, to loving God and wanting to obey God. There was radical, radical change, a change in living and a change in loving. Let me also say that this change in living and loving, we actually replace. We replace what used to be there. I don't have a lot of time to say this, but you go back to verse 45. I think the ultimate problem, and Jay Adams is so good to talk about this in his counseling. We teach it here in our counseling. You have to replace, by the grace of God, what you take out. And so often people, when they try to attempt change, they try to get rid of things only. That's what a worldly person who is not in Christ tries to do. They just try to take something out. The problem is there's still a hole, a cavity And what we see in verse 45 is that hole and that cavity will be filled with something if it's not replaced by something godly and spiritual. And it will be filled with something worse if it's not replaced by something godly and spiritual. So if you go to verses like Colossians 3, 1 through 5, he talks about how we need to put off the old flesh and put on those things that are in Christ. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, he talks about the way to become truthful. 4:25 strikes me the most. Put away falsehood. That's put away lying. But notice he says, then speak the truth. When does a liar no longer become a liar? You might say, well, when he stops telling lies. No, when he starts speaking truth. You see, true change always has a change of living. You don't just take something away. You replace it with something godly. How do you know when we're no longer liars? When we start speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal. How do you know someone's no longer a thief? Don't say when they stop stealing. No, that's not the answer, not biblically. A thief is no longer a thief when he does labor, honest work with his hands. You want to know if somebody's no longer a thief? They've been changed internally. They labor with their hands. They no longer take from someone else's labor. They labor, they work honestly. You see, that principle in Scripture teaches us that biblical change is always taking something out, but God replaces what is taken out with something spiritual within. There is a change of living and a change of loving and a change of desire. We begin doing the will of God. So I'm going to end with this quote from Jay Adams. The change of an activity is not the same as the change of a person. And that, I think, is the crux of Matthew 12, the verses that we've been reading today. Many people think if they just change their activity, then all is well. But no, friend, change of activity is not the same as the change of a person. And only God can change people. This is what happens when we try to change ourselves. And this is what happens when God, by his glorious power, changes us. Amen? Be changed by God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that has challenged us this morning. We pray that you would use it in the lives of your saints to grow them spiritually. We pray if any are lost who have been attempting change in their own effort and power, they would be convicted at this message. They would be encouraged. They would run to Christ Jesus as the answer for their change. In his name, Christ's name, we pray. And all God's people said amen.